Open up your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Tonight, we're going to talk about the third covenant in our series, God's Plan of the Ages. A few weeks ago, we spoke about the Abrahamic covenant. Then we spoke about the Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant, or the Sinai Covenant, whichever one you want to call it. And now tonight, we're going to speak about the Davidic covenant. What I find interesting, when you compare these three covenants, the Abrahamic, the Sinai covenant, and the Davidic covenant, they're all distinctive. They all have their own certain character, their own certain personality. And each one of them work out God's plan of redemption and reveal God's plan of redemption, or at least an aspect of it, a little further down the line. But this one, as you'll see as we make it through tonight, is absolutely essential in the unfolding plan of redemption that God has for not just humanity, but for all of creation. Now, as you might imagine, the Davidic covenant is named after King David, who was the second and the greatest king to reign over Israel. And basically, God promised King David that from his royal lineage would come forth the ultimate king of Israel, the one who would reign not only over Israel, but also indeed over the whole world. And I want you to think about it just for a moment, about the audacity of that promise. Israel, which is today having a population smaller than Paraguay or Bulgaria, that the people, the Jewish people, are going to bring forth a king to rule over the whole world. And that king is going to be the one who establishes the righteous rule of God in the world. And this coming king would be called the Messiah, after the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the anointed one. Now, I want you to know that there's a sense in which every Hebrew king was a Mashiach, was an anointed one, because they were all anointed with oil when they came into their office. And this symbolized the idea that the Holy Spirit came upon the king to help him rule God's people. So every king was a Messiah or an anointed one in a sense, but they all especially looked forward to the special anointed one who would be the ultimate king over Israel and who would rule over all nations, eventually from Jerusalem as his capital. Now, it's also important to say that the ancient Greek has a word for anointed one. Do you know what that is? Christ. So the words Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. So now let's take a look at this great promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning now at verse 8. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Let me set a little bit of context for this wonderful statement of God towards King David. King David, who had been just a wonderful king over Israel, the man, as you've heard that phrase before, the man after God's heart. This wonderful king from Israel, one day, after he had built his palace, after there was safety, after there was security in Jerusalem, he looks out over his domain, and Israel wasn't a mighty kingdom. It wasn't an empire like the Babylonian Empire or the later Assyrian Empire or any of those great empires of the world, but it was just a good, small kingdom. As David is looking out over his domain and enjoying whatever it is that kings enjoy at those moments, David says, you know, it's not right. Because he looks down upon the tabernacle of God, that tabernacle which was originally built in the days of Moses, and David says, it's not right that I should dwell in a palace made out of cedar wood, and yet God lives in a tent. Now, David didn't think for a moment that God actually lived at the tabernacle, but that was the building, that was the structure that represented his presence on this earth. That's where the priests did their holy sacred ministry. That's where the altar was. That's where the Holy of Holy was. And it was in a tent, something made with a frame and with coverings, with skins of animals for coverings. David said, that's not right. He said, God, I'm going to build you a temple. Now, no doubt David remembered and he knew, you know, that the pagan gods of Egypt and the pagan gods of the other nations, they all had temples and ornate temples, fancy temples. And David says, the God of Israel lives in a tent. It's not right. God, I'm going to make you a temple. And David just started scheming. I bet he called up the architect and he got the, well, you know, he was the king. He didn't have to mess with the planning commission or any of that kind of thing. And he starts thinking about how he's going to do it, and everything is just working great. And then all of a sudden, God stops and says, no, David, well, let me backtrack a little. The first word from Nathan the prophet, do you remember that? Nathan the prophet hears about, what does he say to David? Yes, go for it, do it. And then later, God speaks to Nathan and said, whoa, Nathan, I didn't tell you to say that. You spoke too hastily. Go back and tell David this. And this is what God tells David, as we just read here. David, let me remind you of what I've done for you. I did all these things. I took you out from following the sheep. You were just a little shepherd boy when I took you, and I took you out from following the sheep, and I put you over the kingdom of Israel, and I made you a great king, David. And then starting now at verse 10, God makes two promises, two amazing promises to King David. He says this, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from your enemies. That's the first promise. The second promise here is at the end of verse 11. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now let's talk first about the first promise. The first promise, he says, listen, David, I'm going to appoint a place for my people Israel. God promised David that under his reign, God would establish a permanent, secure Israel. God promised this first because he knew that David was a godly king, a godly shepherd over his people. And he was first concerned about the welfare of his people. And so God says, David, don't worry about the people. I'm going to take care of them. But at the end of verse 11, did you see what he says? It's amazing. He says to David, I'm going to make you a house. God promised David that he would build him a house in the sense of establishing a dynasty for the house of David. And this would be an enduring legacy for David long after his death. You see, David wanted to build God a house, and God said, David, thanks, but no thanks. Let me build you a house instead. Now, God wasn't going to build David an actual physical house because David already had a very nice palace, right? No, he was speaking about a house in the sense of a royal dynasty and then even beyond. We speak in those terms today, right? Don't we say that it's the house of Windsor that rules over the United Kingdom, right? The house of this, the house of that. And that's referring to that very same idea. Well, it would be the house of David that would reign over Israel. And what God promised David right here was a hereditary monarchy, by the way, which there had never been in Israel up to this point, right? The first king of Israel, his name was Saul, not a good king, right? Did Saul pass the throne on down to his son? No, his son tried to take the throne, but it never really worked, right? So David became the next king of Israel. And it was not a foregone conclusion that David's son would succeed him, right? But God is saying, no, that's how it's going to be in Israel. God said to David, I am giving you a house. Now, why did God say no to David's offer to build him a temple? Because David was a man of war, and God wanted a man of peace and a man of rest to build his house. That's explained to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And by the way, if I could just throw something out to you right now. God did not give David the explanation as to why he did not want him to build a house until much later in his life. At this time, all David heard from God is, I don't want you to do this for me. And I'm sure David said, well, why, Lord, why? David just had to live with it. And you know what? That's just like you and me, isn't it? Doesn't God do things in our life and we just sort of put our hands on our hips and we say, well, why, Lord, why? And you know what? Sometimes he reveals it to us later. Sometimes he doesn't. But he's under no obligation to do so, is he? He's God. We're not. And this answer that God gave David, he only heard it much later. I'm sure when David heard the reason from God, he said, okay, God, I understand now. That makes perfect sense. But for many years, David just had to rest and say, well, okay, Lord, you know best. And so now, beginning at verse 12, God will detail his promise of a house for David. Let's look at it here, starting at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed him from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. If you go back to verse 12, God said to David, I will set up your seed after you. In this, God specifically promised a hereditary monarchy for the house of David. And it was important for God to repeat this promise specifically because it had not yet happened this way in Israel. And in verse 13, he says plainly, he shall build a house for my name. Though David would not build the temple for God, David's descendant, who we find out later is Solomon, David's descendant would build that house. Now, if you'll permit me just the slightest bit of tangent here. David, just like a father, right? He said, okay, God, you said I couldn't build the house, but you didn't say I couldn't buy the land, I couldn't raise the money, I couldn't buy the resources, I couldn't make the plans, and I couldn't hire the workers. And basically, David did all of that for the temple of God. So when Solomon basically comes into the kingdom, all he has to do is like make one phone call, basically, and the whole temple gets built because David had set the whole thing up ahead of time. This was David's great passion, to build the house for God. But David could legitimately look up to the Lord. Well, Lord, I didn't build a house. I really didn't. But notice here, verse 13. This is the critical line. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, the family of David did rule over Israel for more than four centuries. But eventually, it was removed because of evil upon evil. Yet out of the stump of Jesse, think of a majestic tree cut off, right? When the house of David no longer reigns over Israel. Out of the stump of Jesse, God raised up a new branch that would reign forever and ever. And that's what the great prophecy in Isaiah 11 is all about. Matter of fact, it says right here in verse 14, it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. This descendant of David would enjoy a special relationship with God. If he sinned, God would not reject him. Instead, God would chasten him without rejecting him. By the way, again, just another little tangent here. Think about how this promise applies to Solomon. Now, Solomon is certainly one of the most problematic men in the Old Testament, right? You look at Solomon, he drives you crazy, right? Here he is, this incredibly wise man, the wisest man on the face of the earth at the time. Wise, wise Solomon, so wise that he bought himself into 1,000 mother-in-laws. That, you know, any man who can't be satisfied with the love of one woman, that's not a wise man. Any man who takes that kind of grief unto himself with 700 wives, 300 concubines, all the rest of it, he's not a wise man. So at the one time you see Solomon so godly, the man who built the temple, and then you see him go off into the most wretched idolatry. And the end of Solomon's life is very dark. And it's a very good debating question. You want a late night debate? Are we going to see Solomon in heaven? Because listen, in the biblical narrative, it doesn't give you much hope. The end days of Solomon are very, very dark. He has turned his heart to idols in the end days. Well, I would have to say that I would put my money on seeing Solomon in heaven. Not because Solomon was so great, but because of this amazing promise that God made to David. Does that make sense? God made this promise to David. Now, verse 16, look at it here. He says, your throne shall be established forever. God promised David that the reign of his dynasty would last forever. Now, each one of these amazing promises in that section that I just read to you, each one of these promises were partially fulfilled in Solomon, David's son and successor to the throne. Solomon ruled on David's throne, and God's mercies never departed from Solomon, though he sinned. And Solomon built God a magnificent house. Nevertheless, the prophets foretold that there would be a greater fulfillment of these prophecies coming after the time of Solomon. And again, this is a principle we see so often in biblical prophecy, that God gives a prophecy, and there is an immediate, imperfect fulfillment of the prophecy, and then a more distant, perfect fulfillment of it. Solomon was the immediate and imperfect fulfillment of this prophecy, but there would be a more distant and a greater fulfillment of the prophecy. And again, these statements that we're going to read from the prophets right now were made after the time of Solomon. Look at it right here. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6. Let me read this to you. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute righteousness on the earth. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Do you see what God's saying there? He's going to raise up that king. That perfect king was not Solomon. He's yet to come. And by the way, he will bear that glorious title, the Lord Yahweh our righteousness. Or take this one from Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, upon the throne of David, and upon his and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it from that time forward, even forever. Isn't that glorious? Ladies and gentlemen, the royal line of David is not dead. It'll be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the king, and he will reign over this earth, not merely in a spiritualized, distant way, but he will reign over this earth in a way more literal and more actual and more everyday real life than any one of us probably dare to imagine right now. It's probably beyond our ability to fully conceive. Or how about this from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 31. This is a glorious statement. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Isn't that wonderful? Gabriel comes to Mary. He says, this son that's going to be born to you, there hasn't been anybody who sat on the throne of David for hundreds of years, but he will sit upon the throne of David. And God's promises to David were completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because Jesus does reign, and he will reign on David's throne forever. And might I also say, the Father's mercies never departed from Jesus, even when he was made sin for us. And Jesus is building the Father a magnificent house, in the sense that we are God's temples and the church is God's house. I think about it, friends. David was famous for many things. He was famous for his courage, for his military ability, for his wealth, and for the Psalms. But the greatest thing about David was his relationship with God. And this remarkable relationship with God was the reason why Israel's greatest king and most prominent ancestor of Jesus Christ is David himself. The New Testament begins with these words. I'm going to quote to you from Matthew 1:1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Isn't that a great way to begin the New Testament? Jesus has a special connection to David, unique compared to any of the other great men in his lineage. You know, he could have been called the son of Adam, but he's not. Well, actually, he is in the Gospel of Luke, but that's sort of a different thing. He could be called the son of Noah, but he's not. He could be called the son of Abraham, but he's not. He could be called the son of Judah, but he's not. The title remains, the Messiah is the son of David. Now think about what that was like for David. To get this promise from God, the Messiah will come from your lineage. But you know, that's not all that the Old Testament tells us about the Messiah. The Messiah is presented to us in many other passages in the Old Testament. And right now I just want to do a very quick survey of many of the passages in the Old Testament that speak to us about the wonder and the glory of the Messiah. The temptation here will be not to say too much about each individual passage here. Beginning here, Genesis 3:15. It tells us that the Messiah would triumph over Satan. This is what it says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God spoke these words to Satan, and part of the curse after the fall. And when God pronounces curse upon Satan, he told him one thing. He said, now listen, the seed of the woman is going to be your destroyer. That is the one who's going to crush your head. By the way, isn't it interesting? And I hope I'm not breaking my rule here by getting off on too far of a tangent right now. Isn't it interesting that Eve and Adam heard this promise that God pronounced to Satan, right? What did he say? He said, listen, Satan, I want you to know that the seed of the woman is going to be your destroyer. And so what do Adam and Eve do? Well, they have children, right? And their first son is named Cain. And do you know what the name Cain means? Let me just sort of give you a loose translation of the idea behind the name Cain. I've got him. That's basically what it means. This is the one. I have him. And can you see what Adam and Eve said? Oh, Lord, thank you. You said that from my seed would come forth the one who would conquer Satan. And listen, they'd never have children before, right? And it worked. Here's the baby. This is the one. And might I say, did not Satan have every reason to believe that that would be his destroyer? Right? Adam and Eve had every reason to believe it. Satan had every reason to believe it. And so what did Satan do? He launched an attack against Cain, and instead of being a Messiah, Cain was a murderer. Amazing, isn't it? Well, but God nevertheless promised, from you, Eve, is going to come forward and be the one who will be the conqueror of Satan. Let's take a look at a second passage. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting at verse 15, it tells us the Messiah would be a prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's what God said about this one, this coming prophet. Now, by the way, isn't it interesting here that some people thought that the Messiah and the prophet would be two different people? Do you remember what people said when Jesus said, what his disciples said, who do you say that I am? They said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're the prophet, right? Some people think, and then Peter came, the right answer, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, in that day, the Jewish rabbis at that time debated whether or not the prophet and the Messiah were actually the same person. They thought it might be two different people, but no, it's the same one. How about this? Malachi chapter 3. The Messiah would have a forerunner. Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And then now Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And did Elijah come before Jesus came? Absolutely, he came. He came in the person and the work of John the Baptist, who fulfilled the office of Elijah and also looked like him and ate like him as well. Micah 5:2, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. It tells us here, but you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands in Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Do you see how much God tells us about the Messiah in the Old Testament? Now, you know, I want you to know that we are only scratching the surface. This is a, 11, 12-part series on God's plan of the ages. We could legitimately do 11 or 12-part series on the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, and it would be wonderfully rewarding. But here, I'm just giving you a little bit of an overview right here. How about this one, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin? Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. I find it very interesting that there's some people who debate whether or not the ancient Hebrew word that's translated virgin there in Isaiah chapter 7 actually refers to a woman who has never had sexual relations and therefore a miraculous conception. Now they base this idea on the fact that the ancient Hebrew word alma may be translated a young unmarried woman. And it's true that Alma may refer to simply a young unmarried woman, but the Jews never understood this Isaiah 7 passage in this way, because they knew that if an unmarried woman gave birth, the conception was either immoral or miraculous. And it was unthinkable that the Messiah would be born from immorality, so therefore they knew that it would be a virgin birth. Accordingly so, when the Old Testament was translated into ancient Greek about 250 years before Christ, they used the ancient Greek word parthenos to translate Alma, which is an unambiguous word that means virgin. And isn't that a remarkable prophecy to make? That the Messiah would be born from a virgin, from a miraculous conception. And of course he was. Or how about this from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that the Messiah is God. I'll read it again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isn't it beautiful? The Messiah himself would not only be a great man or a great ruler after the pattern of David, right? Listen, if the Messiah is the son of David, if he does have this lineage, it is not unreasonable to think just from those passages that maybe the Messiah would just be a great man. And by the way, this is in fact what some Orthodox Jews are waiting for today. They're not waiting for a God, for God to come as Messiah. They're not waiting for a divine Messiah. They're waiting for a great man. And this is their disappointment. They're not taking the full counsel of the Old Testament, which also tells us that the Messiah would be God. Here's another one from Daniel chapter 7. It tells us that the Messiah is the glorious Son of Man. It says this, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. Isn't that glorious? This is the same king that was promised to David to come from his lineage. He is the glorious Son of Man. By the way, isn't it interesting that this is the title that Jesus most frequently used to refer to himself? He often referred to himself with this title, Son of Man. And I think he's drawing on this Daniel imagery when he does that, bringing forth himself as being the fulfillment of these Daniel prophecies. But that's not all that the Old Testament tells us about the Messiah. The Old Testament also tells us that the Messiah would be killed. Now just stop right there. If we were to take all that we said before about the Messiah, born of a virgin, that he'd be God, that he'd be the ruler over Israel, ruler over the earth, everlasting king, all this, wouldn't it be shocking to you to realize that the Messiah would actually be killed? But this is what it says. Look at it here from Daniel chapter 9. It says, know therefore and understand that from going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That's a Jewish technical phrase for being executed, but not for himself. In other words, he'll be executed, but not for his own crime. Isn't that shocking? The Messiah would be killed. Or how about this one? I find this one to be even more dramatic. Zechariah chapter 13, starting at verse 6. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then, of course, we have this glorious passage from Isaiah chapter 53 that speaks about how the Messiah would die for the sins of the people. Let's read that together. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. We're just going to begin at verse 1 and read the first 11 verses. This is one of the most stirring and well, you could almost say shocking passages in the Old Testament that speak of the glorious work of the Messiah. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers are silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. My friends, I don't even think those verses need a lot of explanation. Isn't it powerful, the Old Testament picture here of what the Messiah would be and what he would do, and how it would please the Lord to bruise him on our behalf. But not only would he die, the Old Testament promised that the Messiah would rise from the grave. Look here at Psalm 16, starting at verse 8. It says, "Yet I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Man, I love that verse. And I love how it's brought forth by Peter on the day of Pentecost. When Peter preached to the multitude, those thousands on the day of Pentecost, this was one of the texts that he picked to explain the resurrection of Jesus. And I love how it explains the resurrection. You know what it says? He says, listen, it's impossible that Jesus should stay in the grave. Impossible that the Messiah should remain dead. Because, yes, he was killed, and he was killed in a judicious act. And, yes, it pleased the Father to bruise him. And he was treated as if he was a sinner. No, not as if he was a sinner. As if he was the worst sinner that had ever, as if he was every sinner. And yes, he was treated that way. But at the same time, he did not sin in doing that. In fact, what he did on the cross was the most beautiful act of love and giving that the world had ever, ever seen. He remained God's Holy One, with the burden of sin upon him, but yet utterly unspotted from sin, judged for sin, yet not being a sinner. He became sin for us, not becoming a sinner, but he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's why he remained the Holy One of God. And you know what? It was impossible that the Holy One of God should stay in that grave. So you know what? Peter says he had to rise, just as it was promised there in Psalm 16. And then Zechariah chapter 14, that the Messiah would come in glory and power to set up his kingdom. It says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north and half of it to the south." Ladies and gentlemen, this is going to happen. All that we've read before, it has been fulfilled. And what we read right now, it will be fulfilled just as literally the Son of God will return from heaven and his actual feet will touch the Mount of Olives and it'll really split. And he'll come back in glory right there. That will be the touchdown point for his arrival to earth, right there on the Mount of Olives. Or you can take this from Zechariah 14, starting at verse 8. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow forth from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. It's going to happen, folks. It has to happen. I don't take these promises and spiritualize them. If the former ones were literally fulfilled, why shouldn't we not believe that the latter ones will be just as literally fulfilled? And so when it says the Mount of Olives, I'm just plain and simple enough to believe it means the Mount of Olives. And when it says right there that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea and half towards the western sea, you know what I believe is going to happen? Living waters are going to flow forth from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. It'll happen just as it's promised, and it'll be glorious. And the work of the Messiah, this Messiah, the Son of David, it'll be fulfilled just as it's prophesied. Now, when we review all of these passages, we see a remarkable picture of the Messiah. He's the conqueror of Satan. He's a prophet. He's preceded by a forerunner. He's born in Bethlehem. He's born of a virgin. He's God. He's the glorious Son of Man. He's killed by his own people. He dies for the sin of the people. He rises from the grave, and he comes in power and glory to set up his kingdom. Now, when we see how varied and how glorious the picture of the Messiah is, we can begin to understand why the Jewish people of the first century had a hard time putting the pieces together in the right way. Were they looking for the Messiah? Yes, they certainly were. For example, we remind ourselves, as I mentioned before, they asked these questions of John the Baptist in John chapter 1. They said, "Who are you?" to John the Baptist. And then they wanted to know, "Are you Elijah?" And then they wanted to know, "Are you the prophet?" And then after the transfiguration, the disciples were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Therefore, they wanted to know, why has Elijah not come first? And Jesus explained it to them in Matthew chapter 17. All in all, you could say this. The Jewish people of the first century, they expected a Messiah, but what they were really looking for was a superhuman Messiah who would especially crush the oppressive power of Rome. They looked for the kind of Messiah who would call down fire upon the Roman legions and would lead Israel into independence and glory. And so when Jesus came, he did almost everything he could to shatter their mistaken impression that the Messiah, or what they expected the Messiah to be and to do. Remember the passage that Jesus used to preach in his home sermon at the synagogue in Nazareth? He said this. Jesus said this, "This is what I've come to do, to preach the gospel to the poor, to set at liberty the oppressed, to do this, to do that, to heal the blind, to do all these wonderful things." And we can just imagine that the Jews said, "Preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives. Listen, Jesus, we're looking for somebody who can wipe out the Roman legions." They weren't looking for the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. So Jesus came with the true and the amazing power of God, but he used it in a way that offended their idea of what the Messiah should be and should do. He had the power to perform great miracles, did he not? But how did he use that power? How did he use that amazing power? He has all this power of nature at his disposal, and what does he do? He calms a storm on the Sea of Galilee. He feeds 5,000 people who are going to be just hungry again tomorrow. He heals blind people and raises a few people from the dead and does this. And you can just imagine the Jewish people at the time saying, "Jesus, what a waste of this power. You could really be doing something valuable with this. You could call down fire from heaven upon the Romans." But no. To the first century Jews who were waiting for a glorious deliverer, Jesus seemed like he was wasting his messianic power. Now, looking at the broad picture of God's plan to bring the Messiah, we can see that, as I sort of alluded to before, that Satan responded to the plan as God revealed it. Remember what I spoke to you about Cain and Adam and Eve, and this is the guy? Well, can't you see right there that at that point, Satan knew, just like anybody else knew who was around at that time, they knew that God's plan was to bring a descendant of the woman forth to be his conqueror. So it doesn't surprise us that Adam and Eve thought what they thought, and Satan thought what he thought, and then it doesn't surprise us at all that Satan attacked Cain and led him into murder. Satan took comfort in knowing that if Cain was the promised conqueror, he was now disqualified. Yet over the next generation, Satan figured something out. He figured it out. Cain wasn't the guy. God's promise wasn't defeated with the downfall of Cain. Now think about it. In the biblical record, over the next generations, God did not really reveal anything to narrow the promise of the Messiah to any specific descendant of Adam. Therefore, Satan brought a broad strategy against the entire human race. It's as if he said this: I don't know where my conqueror will come from. I just know that it will come from the seed of the woman. So I'm going to attack the entire human race. And that's what Satan did in the generations before Noah. When the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I'm going to say something that's controversial in some circles, but I'm happy to defend it if you want to ask me questions about it afterwards. But I believe that this was some kind of intermingling and corruption of the human gene pool, with the effect that these unnatural unions between the sons of God, who were angelic beings in some way, and the daughters of men, who were human women, that the genetic corruption was so great that God had to cleanse the earth with a flood, starting over with a man who was pure in his genetics or his generations. Go ahead, just make a note of it sometime. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. It says this about Noah. Noah was a man perfect in his generations. You know how you could translate that if you wanted to put a little modern scientific twist on it? Noah was a man pure in his gene pool. Because I believe that Satan didn't know where his attack was going to come, so he sowed the destructive seed as broad as he could throughout the entire human race, and God defeated Satan's plan of corrupting the human genetic pool both by the flood and by imprisoning the disobedient angels who participated in that plan. That's in Jude verses 6 and 7. Now, a few generations after the flood, God narrowed the promise of the Messiah again, this time by promising Abraham that through him all the people of the earth would be blessed. Now, I believe that when God spoke that promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, alarm bells went off in the councils of hell. They said, we've got it. We've got a targeted thing right here. We know that it's through this man that the Messiah is going to come. We haven't known for generations through which individual the Messiah would come. We could be anybody, but now we know it's going to be through this man. And Satan knew exactly what that meant, that the Messiah would come through Abraham. So what did he do? Immediately, he tries to get Sarah, the wife of Abraham, taken as the wife of an Egyptian ruler. This would mean that the chosen mother in the line of the Messiah would be compromised. But God defeated the plan, and it ended up being a blessing to Abraham. And so Satan brought this same attack against Abraham later, closer to the time when the son of promise would be born. But God defended Abraham then also. And curiously, Satan brought a similar attack against Isaac, the son of Abraham, and God defended him in a similar way. And so we see the same promise. It passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then it spread among the 12 sons of Jacob. Which one of them would bring forth the Messiah? You can see Satan getting concerned, right? Now it's getting spread out again. He doesn't know where to attack. Perhaps Satan supposed that it would be Joseph, because he was the most favored son. So isn't it interesting? this may explain the attack that came to Joseph from his brothers. And probably Satan thought that Judah, the son of Jacob, had already disqualified himself, right? Because of the way that he unknowingly hired his daughter-in-law Tamar as if she were a prostitute and fathered a son through her. Yet in Genesis chapter 49, the promise again was prophetically narrowed when God promised that it would be through Judah that the Messiah would come. Now, many generations later, the promise was again narrowed to a descendant of Judah known as David. And God made this great covenant with him that we've seen before this evening. This great covenant that promised that the Messiah would come from his royal line. But after that promise, we see Satan attacking David more than ever. And perhaps the whole Bathsheba incident was Satan's attempt to disqualify David as an ancestor of the Messiah. But God turned Satan's plan back upon his own head, and he made the son of David and Bathsheba, known as Solomon, to be the next king and the next descendant in the royal line. And so the royal descendants of David continued through the generations, each one of them the target of satanic attack, because the devil knew that it was going to be through one of those descendants of David that his ultimate conqueror would come. And his general strategy was to entice them into such sin and idolatry and rebellion that they would disqualify themselves and maybe their descendants. And this culminated in the attack that Satan made against one of the descendants of David, a king named Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the 22nd descendant of David to sit upon the throne over the tribes of Israel. And Jehoiakim was so wicked that God pronounced this curse against him in Jeremiah chapter 36. Listen to this. Jeremiah 36, verses 30 and 31. Therefore says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, his servants, and for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. Ladies and gentlemen, did you just understand what God said right there? God cursed the descendants of Jehoiakim. Now again, right there, on that day, I bet they had a party at Satan's headquarters, wherever that would be. They figured, we've won. We've won. The line of David is so compromised, it's become so sinful, that God himself had to pronounce a curse upon them. And now a blood descendant of David could not sit upon the throne of Israel and fulfill the promise of the Messiah. And so here you have this great dilemma after the curse upon Jehoiakim. The dilemma is this. A blood descendant of David is disqualified because of the curse, and only a legal descendant of David could sit upon the throne and fulfill the promise that God made to David. So what does God do? My friends, can I tell you something? God is never trapped, is he? God always knows what he's doing. And so this helps explain the difference in the genealogies of Jesus as found in both Matthew and Luke. If you've ever noticed, they are the same up to a point, and then they branch off and they're different. Each one begins with Adam and continues through to David. But after David, there is a split in the two genealogies. Luke records the descent of Jesus through Nathan, David's son, resulting in Mary, who was the blood parent of Jesus. Right? Now, Matthew records the descent of Jesus through Solomon, David's son, and resulting in Joseph, the legal parent of Jesus. So do you see what God did with the curse of Jehoiakim? No descendant of Jehoiakim, no blood descendant of Jehoiakim receives the promise because Joseph was not the blood father of Jesus, only the legal father. And God split the genealogy, just fake Satan out horribly. and bring it all the way back where one descendant came through Nathan and the other one came through Solomon. God knew this well enough to split the two lines 400 years before Jehoiakim. That's when God split the lines. 400 years before the time of Jehoiakim. Satan thought he had it figured out, but God knew it even better. Friends, we'll just conclude on this. A few final points. First of all, God made a promise to David, and it would never be broken. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll just be so bold to say this. And I don't mean to be offensive when I say this, but I just believe it with all of my heart. If Jesus Christ does not sit as ruler over this earth at some time in the future, then God's word is untrue. This isn't talking about the spiritual rule of the world through the church or something like that. This is talking about the actual rule and reign of Jesus Christ over this earth. God made a promise to David, and it will never be broken. Secondly, it shows us that the virgin birth is absolutely necessary. There had to be a distinction between the blood ancestry of Jesus and the legal ancestry of Jesus. If Jesus is the blood descendant of Joseph, then he's disqualified because he's a blood descendant of Jehoiakim and he's cursed because of that. But he is not. The virgin birth is absolutely necessary. My friends, this is not an optional doctrine in God's book. And then the third point I want to make. The judgments of God never defeat his plans. Yes, God will bring forth judgment. And when God brings forth judgment, it blows the minds of his people. They wonder, God, what's going on? What are you doing? How has your promise been forsaken? No, never. No, the judgments of God never defeat his plans. And the devil's smart. We got to give him credit. He's smart. But he can never, ever, ever outsmart God. Now, are you confident in that? Can you rest in that? And believe that God has brought his people a redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My friends, we're going to have a time of worship in just a moment. And you'll notice right up here, we have the bread and the cup of communion right there. And when you come and when you partake of communion during our time of worship, I want you to do it. And I want you to be thankful that God sent forth Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to be our Redeemer. And that nothing could stop that plan. Nothing could derail it. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And you need to thank God for that tonight. We're going to thank him together in our time of worship, are we not? But we're also going to partake of bread and a cup to memorialize that before God and say, thank you, God, for the greatness of what you've done. Father, that's our prayer here tonight. We give you glory, Lord. Lord, of course, we apply it to our lives, and we know that no purpose you have in our life can go unfulfilled. Even if it seems to die, even if it seems if there's a curse pronounced over it, Lord, if it's your purpose in my life, it's going to be fulfilled. But Lord, that's the smallest shadow that comes forth from this glorious truth. You knew exactly what you were doing, and you brought forth a Redeemer to us. Thank you, Lord, for the covenant that you made with King David, that you promised to build him a house. And that from that dynasty comes forth Jesus, our King. We love you, Lord, and we celebrate you here tonight. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now look, next week, we're going to talk about the new covenant. And that's just glorious. But we've had our introduction to it here tonight. We've talked about Jesus, the one who introduces the new covenant to us, who brings it to pass for us. So in this time that we have now, let's worship the Lord. The table of communion is open. Let's just come before our God and give him the honor that he needs.